The Teaching of the Master by Brother L.G. Sargent. Chapter 9. The Standard of Perfectness. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. Ye have heard that it was said, Thou shalt love thy neighbour, and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may become the sons of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more? Do not even the Gentiles the same? Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. By whom was it said, Thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy? The first clause, so often on the lips of Jesus, is quoted from Leviticus 19, verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. A finer description of true neighbourliness than this chapter would be hard to find, for it includes generosity, truthfulness, integrity, and justice, consideration for the afflicted, equity in judgment, freedom from malice or vindictiveness, and sincere effort for mutual understanding. There has already been more than one occasion for referring to it in this study. The second clause quoted by Jesus is not to be found anywhere in the law, and while the term neighbour in the verse quoted is limited to Israelites, the same chapter states, And if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The same law of love, therefore, applies to aliens as to kinsmen. Moreover, one of the most impressive provisions of the law precludes haste against the people from whom Israel had suffered most. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in the land of Egypt. If the Israelites were commanded to consume and utterly destroy peoples whom they conquered, the object is declared to be to save themselves from corruption by pagan immorality. The one case where this motive does not seem to enter is in the command to blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. But this was a commission to execute a divine judgment. No justification can be found here for a spirit of human vengeance. The Lord's words, therefore, must interpret the current or traditional attitude rather than the intention of the law. The Jews had an unenviable reputation as men-haters. Diodorus Siculus speaks of Moses as having enacted for the Jews their misanthropic and lawless customs, and Josephus has to meet similar charges from a number of writers in his reply to Appian. The linking of such sentiments with the name of Moses is an obvious perversion, and is of a piece with the scurrilous legends about Jewish origins which these authors retailed. But they show the general opinion of the Jewish attitude to the Gentiles. Schurer says, An exhaustive enumeration of all the Greek and Roman authors who from the beginning of the second century after Christ expressed themselves in a hostile manner against the Jews would furnish a list of distinguished names. Almost all the authors who have to speak of the Jews at all do so in a hostile manner. How far are these charges justified? The distinctiveness of Jewish law would arouse resentment and afforded Haman his chance to play on prejudices against them. Men also spoke against the early Christians as evildoers, because their faith demanded separateness from the life of a pagan society. Did the Jews likewise suffer an unjust imputation because of their faithfulness to God's law? No doubt they did. But this does not wholly account for their bad name. To a separation which, under a misinterpretation of the law, had become arrogantly self-righteous, they added a bitter resentment of foreign control, and Paul could rightly describe them as being contrary to all men, at cross purposes with all mankind. Jewish thought committed two errors. It first sought to limit the definition of the neighbour to whom love was due. An example is the lawyer who, willing to justify himself, asked, "Who is my neighbour?" This question is answered by another. Who was neighbour to him that fell among the thieves? Go and do thou likewise. Secondly, they presumed themselves free to hate those whom they supposed they were not commanded to love. Jesus does not inculcate a sentimental attachment to enemies rather than friends, but a quality of living which embraces both. Much difficulty in understanding the command arises from the emotional associations of the word, which confuses loving with liking. The emotion by which we are drawn towards those who show beauty of character is sound. Without it, life would be drab and gross. But there is a love which is a constant attitude of mind, knowing no limits, a response to human need which is unfailing. Is a man poor? He may need our help materially. Is he rich? He may need our help spiritually. Is he perverse and oppressive? Will he go to any length to do us an injury, even to his own hurt? For despitefully used implies as much. Is he an opponent of the truth who will inflict suffering on those who profess it? There are always some who will and do. Then he is all the more in need of our example in returning good for evil, and our prayers that his eyes may be opened to his own peril. It is not for us to judge him unworthy of salvation and to act on that judgment. God is judge, and vengeance is his. But what does God himself do? Light and water are the prime needs of physical life, but Jesus, as a poet, does not name them in those general terms. He uses the concrete images of sun and rain. It is the quality of poetry to mean more than it says, and the meaning of Jesus is that men depend for their existence not on the indifference or even the tolerance of God, but on his active love. The words are so beautifully simple that we read them without a quiver of an eyelid, but their implications are all the more profound because they occur in this context. For it is the very purpose of the Sermon on the Mount to show that God is bringing many sons unto glory, and that they cannot be his sons unless they are like the Father. They cannot receive that full and final adoption which is the redemption of the body unless they have come to reflect God as he has revealed himself in his Son, the Beloved, the Only Begotten. The divine love which is revealed in the sermon is therefore essentially discriminating and selective, like the love drawn from us by good qualities in our friends. It is said of the poor in spirit, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It is because the Father's good pleasure is to give them, and not others, the kingdom prepared for them. The statement, "The meek shall inherit the earth," has a threefold implication. One, judgment must be exercised to select those who are meek. 2. There is a decision that they, and no others, are the fit ones to inherit the earth. And 3. There must be a divine intervention to throw out the proud and bring the meek into possession. Judgment, both to make a choice and to give effect to it, is therefore an essential concomitant of the love of God. And the love between the Father and his sons is essentially mutual and responsive. But while the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, the fact is that men cannot begin to be lovable until God has loved them. And Jesus shows that it is an act of God's love to give them the conditions of life without which they cannot know him. This act of love not only comes to men without regard to what they are, but it is not even limited to what they may become. It is free and unrestrained, and not evoked by the quality of those to whom it is given. So much Christ's words declare. For this we can see a reason. No man can be predetermined to love or made to become a son of God. The very ideas are self-contradictory. The only love from men which can be of value to God is that which they give of themselves. It must be the self-surrender of individual personalities and independent wills. But being frail flesh, dependent for life on his spirit and his breath, they cannot even surrender themselves without his help. They cannot love freely unless they are freely loved. The love which gives them life must give them also freedom. Freedom to respond or to spurn the love which comes to them. It is no solution of this problem to say that God gives the gift of his love to those whom he foreknows will love him, and that other men benefit only incidentally. Undoubtedly sun and rain are among all things which work together for good to them that love God, and all things are for their sakes. Undoubtedly he foreknows them, and worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that they should be to the praise of his glory. But to say that this truth, glorious as it is, controls or conditions God's initial gift of love to man as man, is to rob Christ's words of meaning. Jesus says that God maketh the sun to rise, and sendeth the sun on the evil and good, just and unjust. It is his deliberate action to include both in the scope of these gifts. And this action of God is the type and pattern of love towards enemies. But if God gives sun and rain to Smith, who is now evil, because he knows that Smith will repent, then his action towards Smith is different in kind and quality from his action towards Jones, whom he knows will not repent. Any such distinction in the motive and quality of God's universal gifts is excluded by the words of Jesus. Nor could it be otherwise if man's love for God is to be a personal response to God's love to him. To confine this love as love to those whom God foresees will respond to it will be a denial of its very nature and stultification of its very aim. This conclusion may lead to a step further. It is sometimes argued that when John writes, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," the world which is meant is the future order and not that which now exists. A sufficient reply is that cosmos has no such meaning in John's Gospel. It refers always to the existing order and usually contrasts the darkness of the world with a light shining from Christ. But a further answer is that God gave his Son that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The world which God loves is therefore the world of the perishing, the world which is his enemy because of sin. And therefore Dr. Thomas was profoundly right when in Elpis Israel he combined John 3 verse 16 and Matthew 5 verse 44 in one pregnant sentence. The two passages in which Dr. Thomas refers to this redeeming love are fundamental to his thought and lay the ground for a true doctrine of the atonement. The first is in part 1, chapter 4, where the author describes the Adamic world which was constituted by the sentences passed and the new law given on the expulsion from Eden. He writes that though transgression upon transgression marked man's career, God so loved the world that he determined that it should not perish, but should be rescued from evil in spite of itself. In the other passage in part 1, chapter 5, Dr. Thomas is showing that the movement for reconciliation must necessarily come from God. He writes, God needs not to be appeased by man, and every system, therefore, which is predicated upon the notion that it is necessary, is not only unscriptural, but essentially false. He is already reconciled to the world, which he has always loved, although it acts the part of, and therefore is, the enemy of God. In these passages, which need to be studied in their full context to grasp the depth of Dr. Thomas's thought, the truth is shown unmistakably. God loves his enemy. His will towards all men is for their salvation. Therefore, neither individually nor collective are they predetermined to death, and the love of God is turned towards the world in its need. This love of God, displayed in the impartial gift of the needs of physical life, finds its full expression in the gift of the means of eternal life. God commended his love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul once again seems to have the words of Jesus in mind, for he says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And in his death, Christ consciously identifies himself with his Father's love, giving his life a ransom for many. Within the simplicity of this saying in Matthew 5, verse 45, therefore, are enshrined the two profound and related ideas of the love of God and the freedom of man. Because of this quality of love, says Jesus, the Father in heaven is perfect. And as he is, so must they be. Their love, like the sun, must shine on good and evil, just and unjust, and must continue unchanged, uncorrupted, unmitigated. For such true love to others is to be the expression of an inward nature which instinctively issues in such a noble life, catching the very spirit of the generous God in the fellowship of Jesus, and seeking to act in its own small sphere as the Father acts towards all. Those who will give love only where they can get a return are the traders in love, the usurers of love. Those whose love is confined to the circle of human kinship have not risen above the level of the animals, for these too can passionately love their own flesh. To represent these two types of the love possible to unredeemed human nature, Jesus takes two classes of people. First, the tax gatherers and toll collectors, men who as a class valued money so much more than religion or patriotism that they were willing to become the minions of the alien rule. Even they could love where they were loved back. But what reward could anyone expect if they spent only to get a return? They got what they bought. Was not the account closed? For the second example, the Revised Version and others adopt the textual variant Gentiles and gives it good sense. To salute, even in classical Greek, could be used alongside of to love. James Muffet quotes an example from Plato's Republic. "You seem to have no great love for money. Those who have made money esteem it," literally, salute it, "twice as much as those who have inherited money." "The term," says Moffat, "obviously denotes here and elsewhere more than to welcome. It approximates to the meaning to be keen upon, and this eager, desiring affection links it to agapen. But Jesus uses the concrete term which calls up a picture of the demonstrative formal salutations between Oriental friends, implying nonetheless that the wishes for each other's welfare are genuine. He does not condemn this love, so far as it goes. It is one of the best things in natural life. But it is shown daily by those who are aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. If this is all that disciples give, they bear no mark to distinguish them as the people of the covenant. They reflect no particular likeness to prove their sonship of the Heavenly Father. Their righteousness does not exceed or overflow. How can they stand related to the kingdom of God? Let them love their enemies in the practical ways indicated, so that they may become, more correctly than be, the sons of their Father. In so doing, they will be perfect as he is perfect." An obvious recollection of the oft-repeated injunction to Israel, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." What is meant by being perfect? Applied to men, it recalls the frequent expression, "His heart was perfect," or "not perfect," "with the Lord his God." The perfect heart is undivided, whole, entire, complete in its integrity, and such is God. He is alike all through, if the expression may be allowed. As there is no incompleteness in God, so is there no schism in him, no self-division, and hence no inconsistency. He is the same yesterday, today, and for ever. The same to all men. The Hebrew word for perfect, shalom, in the references above, is the same as for peace. Perfection is unity within oneself. Peace is unity with others. Jesus comes nearest to this sense in chapter 3, verse 2. "If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able to bridle the whole body." The Greek term in the later New Testament usually has the sense of mature, fully developed, as in Ephesians 4 verse 13, Philippians 3 verse 15, Colossians 1 verse 28. But James seems to follow more closely the shade of meaning with which Jesus uses the word. "Let patience have her perfect, a full work, that ye may be perfect, complete, and entire, wanting nothing." And Jesus says to the young man, "If thou wilt be perfect, go, sell that thou hast." This is the only other occasion that the term comes from his lips, although he uses the term perfected in Luke 13 verse 32 and John 17 verse 23. And strangely enough, the only time in the Synoptic Gospels that Jesus is said in so many words to love anyone is in Mark's account of the same incident. Jesus, looking upon him, loved him. To a remarkable degree, this teaching, regarded as the high watermark of the Christian ethic, is foreshadowed in the Old Testament and especially in Proverbs. Here we find the equality of men before God. "The poor man and the oppressor meet together. The Lord giveth light to the eyes of them both." Proverbs 29 verse 13. The follower of wisdom is forbidden to rejoice over an enemy's discomfiture. "Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Another passage quoted in the New Testament corresponds closely with the Lord's words. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou wilt heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord reward thee. It can hardly be an accident that there is a double parallel between this last passage and the Lord's words. A. Giving bread and loving the enemy, and B. The Lord will reward thee, and what reward have ye? To trace the influence of these words of Jesus in the New Testament would need an exhaustive study of its teaching on love. But we may notice a few passages which manifestly reflect it. Romans 12 is interpenetrated with the Lord's sayings, but highlights are in verses 12, 14, 17, 19, 20, 21. Patient in tribulation. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Render to no man evil for evil. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, be at peace with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but to give place unto wrath. If thine enemy be hungry, feed him. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. To overcome evil with good is the quintessence of the teaching of the sermon. In this, Paul could appeal to his own example as a follower of the Lord. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. Peter, writing in a time of growing persecution, recalled the great example, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not. The same double allusion to the Lord's teaching in Isaiah's prophecy of him occurs in 3 verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but contrariwise blessing. For hereunto were ye called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Blessed are they, says the Lord. And while the influence of the command to bless, to speak well of, leads Peter to choose the cognate word for blessing rather than to be happy of the Beatitudes, the association of ideas is nonetheless clear. The parallel in James' rebuke to blessing and cursing proceeding out of the same mouth should also not be missed. Other parallels may be found in the 1st of Thessalonians 5 verse 15, particularly interesting because of its early date. Galatians 6 verse 10, let us work that which is good toward all men. And in 2 of Peter chapter 1 verse 5 to 11. True sonship to God is described in Ephesians 4 verse 31 to 32, in words which powerfully recall the whole teaching of the sermon, but especially Matthew 5 verses 44 to 48. The attainment of perfection is the aim in Philippians 3 verse 8 to 13 and Colossians 1 verse 27 to 28. And the knowledge, grounded in love, which grows to comprehend the love of Christ, the theme of Ephesians 3 verse 18 and 19, can only be based on the Lord's interpretation of the love of God. Finally, there is a passage in Colossians 3 verse 12 to 15 which gathers up so many of the thoughts of the sermon. Meekness, mercy, forgiveness, love, perfection, peace. That it must be given in full for the reader to trace the nuances and overtones for himself. But let it be noted that the whole passage rests upon the idea of covenant relationship with God. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful.